Okay, so tonight we're going to be looking at 2 Kings 13 and 14, lessons on leadership. And I've said this many times, and, you know, I'm encouraged because we're supposed to repeat often. As sheep forget, and as all teachers should repeat things, you've heard me often say that when we do a lesson on leadership, or you see something about leadership in the Bible, it's not something that you can just ignore. Well, I'm not officially a leader. Everyone is a leader to some extent. Every single person. Maybe you're leading kids, maybe you're leading a spouse, maybe you're leading people at work. Doesn't matter. Everybody has a leadership role. As a Christian, you have a leadership role. People are looking at you, and they're seeing your example. So it's important that we always remember that all the scriptures are for us. And as leaders, in whatever role, whatever extent that we are leaders, it's important that we learn from those who have gone before. It's important that we learn the life lessons of those who have gone before, for better or for worse. We can learn from the good examples, and we can learn from the bad examples. I think that we're seeing that right now, current leadership problems in our country, things coming to light, and you just think to yourself, what in the world? I can't believe they're doing that. I mean, that is so ignorant. But there's some that may be on the verge of that, that can learn from that and say, oh, that's probably something I should not do. So we can learn from that. So tonight, we're going to learn from some leaders from the ancient past, from thousands of years ago, because you know what? Man hasn't changed. He's still the same. The only thing that really changes are hairstyles and clothing. But everything else is the same. Man is the same. And we're going to look at four lessons on leadership as we go through here. You'll see them as we get to them. But I want you to also, you may think you're smarter than me. You may say a lot more than four lessons. Praise the Lord. Good for you. You know, four jumped out at me. But as you see these lessons, be thinking in your mind how they relate to Jesus Christ. And how they relate to his leadership. Because at the end of this teaching, I want to kind of bring it all together and really focus on that. Because ultimately, Jesus Christ is our leadership example. So 2 Kings chapter 13, starting in verse 1, have your little paper handy because we're going to go through a lot of different kings today. It says, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 17 years. Man, that's a mouthful already. So you look at the right side of your chart under the northern kingdom, number 11. That's Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu. That's who they're talking about right now. Verse 2, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, not son of Vebat, but son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Couple of things. There's trends as you get to know the Bible. Overall, for the ultimate king from Israel, or from, you know, when I say Israel, I mean the whole nation together, was David. And so in the southern kingdom of Judah, they always referred to him back to David. You know, either he was like David or he wasn't like David. Now in the northern kingdom, they always referred to him back to Jeroboam because he was the first king of the north. And he wasn't a good guy. In fact, every single king that Israel had, which was the northern kingdom, they were all bad. They were either bad or really bad or wicked in the case of Ahab, but never a good one. Judah had obviously David, who was the best, and then guys that were kind of lesser or greater were never greater than David, but they were either kind of good or not so good, but not so for Israel. They were bad from day one. So Jeroboam, again, remind yourself, he was the first king of the northern tribes of Israel. He was the one who, after Solomon passed away, that Rehoboam, Solomon's son, you know, tried to make things real hard on Israel, and so he kept two tribes, and Jeroboam took 10 tribes. Now, what was Jeroboam's sin, since it's referring back to it? Well, he didn't want people in his kingdom going down to Jerusalem to worship at Solomon's temple. Simple as that. So he made two golden calves. He made one in the north, one in the south, so that people had the golden calf worship center of their choice. And so he did that. He began to establish his own priesthood. He began to establish his own feast. It said that whatever he devised in his heart, that's what he did. David was a man after God's own heart. Jeroboam was a man after his own heart. That's what Jeroboam was all about. And so referring back to Jehoahaz, that he was like Jeroboam, those were the type of things he was involved with. All right. Then in verse 3 he says, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. He delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hands of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So God had sent Syria from the north to really whoop up on Israel because of their transgression, because of their constantly going against the Lord. That's what was going on. All right, so lesson number one we're going to see here as we get into verse 4. Lesson number one is leaders should be interceders. Leaders should be interceders. I didn't try to make it rhyme. It just worked out that way. So don't pick on me. Now, what does it mean for someone to be an interceder? It's not a word you use every day. What do you do for a living? I'm a professional interceder. You know? But it makes me think back to high school. In high school, the high school I went to, there were a lot of fights, and I wasn't involved with them. One thing, I may have been small, but I was smart, you know, and I found my way out of fights that I wouldn't have to be a part of them. But this would be this story. Hey, so-and-so is going to jump you today. You know, that's all right. I'm going to get in for you. I'll get in for you. That was the thing. Are you going to get in for me? If they jump me, will you help me? That's what it means to intercede. You know, someone is down and you say, I'm going to get in for you. Now, we know that our weapons are not carnal, that we don't go busting somebody in the face. The way that Christians intercede is through prayer. I'm going to get in for you. I know Satan's got you down. I know that something's got you down. I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to fight against Satan, but I'm going to call on God. Always remember that in interceding, you're not fighting with God. Your arms are not long enough to box with God. It's not going to work. But you are calling on God, interceding for that person, getting in for them, protecting them for what's going on, trying to help them, trying to pull them out of the situation that they're involved in. So leaders must be interceders. Verse 4, so Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord. He's interceding. And the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed him. So Jehoahaz, even though he's not a godly man, this is so interesting, the Lord listens and the Lord intercedes for his people. Again, the graciousness of God that we see over and over and over again. Verse 5, then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. So we're not told who this deliverer is. That's kind of neat. I think sometimes in the scriptures, God uses people, but he doesn't give them credit by name. That happens throughout the scripture. It says a prophet came to him. Doesn't name the prophet. Why? Well, maybe God just says, you know what? You need to get your rewards later. You know, I don't want you getting everything now. And that's encouragement for us because oftentimes we may do something, no one notices, but that's good because you still have that reward waiting for you. Forget about it. And then once you get to heaven, you'll be surprised. Wow, I had no idea that I had that coming to me. That's a good thing. So God delivered them and they went back to life as normal. Unfortunately, once they went back to life as normal, verse 6, nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the wooden image also remained in Samaria. Same old, same old. You want more of this? Read the book of Judges. God sends judgment. The people are oppressed. They cry out. God delivers them. They go back to normal. God sends oppression, they cry out, God delivers them, they go back to normal. And the cycle continues and continues and continues, a downward spiral. You know, for our own nation, it hits pretty close to home, but September 11th, 2001, man, churches were packed for a few months. Man, there's going to be change, there's going to be revival. And then as that kind of waned, then we're pretty much back where we were. It's just the same old thing over again. And so there's that danger of God delivering you, oh yeah, that was great, and then going back to the old ways. That's what happened to these people. It's a very much of a tragedy. Verse 7, for he left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. So Jehoahaz's army really got whooped up on. There are not many of them left. They got torn to pieces, so God had to deliver them. Verse 8, now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And keep in mind, we don't have that book. We have the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, but not the Kings of Israel. So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. Now, I really wish they had, like, baby name books back then, because these people are all named the same. You know, there's a Joash in the north and a Joash in the south, and there's Jeroboam 1 and Jeroboam 2 and Ben-Hadad 1, 2, and 3. And it's like, guys, come on, come up with some new names. But that's how it is. So this guy here, this Joash, if you look back at your chart, he's number 12 on the right. Number 12 on the right. He is Jehoash or Joash. And then you look over at 7 on the left, hey, there's Joash or Jehoash. Even their nicknames are the same. So it's trouble. But this guy, the son of Jehoahaz, takes over for him. Now, at this time, and under his leadership or his rule, Elisha is going to pass away. Remember, Elisha has been the prophet for quite a long time for Israel. He's been the man. But under his rulership, under Joash's rulership here, Elisha is going to pass from the scene. Verse 10, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. In other words, he continued on the bad trend of the kings of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did and his might in which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam the second, it is, sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Okay, so on your chart again, number 13, is there's Jeroboam the second, who's going to take over for Jehoash or Joash, whatever you want to call the man. We'll just call him number 12, you know, for our chart's purposes. But now in these next verses, we're going to go back to when Joash was still alive and to fill in one, you know, aspect of his life, to release the death of Elisha. And that's why that's put in here. So now we're going to have a recounting of Elisha's death, which happened during Joash's reign, Mr. Number 12. And then we have our second lesson that we're going to gain from this, is that even good leaders die. Even good leaders die. That's just how it is. No matter how great they are, they die. Verse 14, Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. That's so interesting when you really think about it. It's so interesting because Elisha had a miracle ministry. Elisha, you'll remember, was Elijah's. He was his second in command. He was his protege, his apprentice. And when Elijah knew it was time to go up, and Elisha knew it as well, Elijah said, "You keep following me everywhere. I can't leave you. What do you want from me?" He says, "Just give me a double portion of what's on you." Really asking for his inheritance. The firstborn son would receive a double portion. That's how it worked. And so he's saying, "That's what I want." He says, "Man, you're asking for a hard thing, boy. Well, I guess I'll tell you this. If you see me when I go up into heaven, well then you're going to have your wish. You'll get what you want." And we know that Elisha was able to see Elijah go up in the fiery chariot up to heaven. He received the double portion. He took the mantle, which was really the sign of the prophet, and took it upon himself, kind of the Elijah jersey, you know, and he started wearing it around, and he was feeling it. He had the power. And this is a man who was able to heal people. This was a man who was able to do many amazing miracles, make iron float, turn water that was no good into good water, turn a stew that was poisonous into good stew, was a man who was able to raise the dead, and yet he's sick, and he's going to die. You see, it's so interesting because so many people today, or so many of these faith and prosperity, oh, God wants you healthy, God wants you wealthy, but people die. Even the greatest die. I challenge you, aside from Jesus Christ, I don't know of a greater miracle worker than Elisha, but Elisha died. And so a couple of points here. All the faith in the world won't keep you alive when it's your time to go. All the prayers in the world. And I think that that's instructive for us. Yes, we want people to be healed. Yes, we want people to for God to touch his hand into people's lives. But you know what? Sometimes that's not God's will. Sometimes God says, "No, I'm going to take him home. It's time to be done." And we have to accept that. As Job said to his wife, shall we accept good from God and not adversity? And shall we only, okay, rah, rah, everything's great because it's going my way. But sometimes God takes people home. That's how he's made it. Adam and Eve, I always go back to it. He kicked them out of the garden. He said, "I don't want them taken of the tree of life forever. I don't want them in this state of fallenness forever. I'm going to block them off. There's coming a day when they die, and then they can be restored. And then they can be remade how they were supposed to be." So that's a good point. All the faith in the world won't keep you alive when it's your time to go. But another point here, it is vitally important that we disciple our replacement. Disciple your replacement. Always work yourself out of a job. Always be training people that in case the Lord decides to take you home at a time you don't expect, that everything is not going to be in shambles. That's no legacy to leave. Man, I'm so indispensable that if I die, the work of God can't continue. That's no good. That's not being prepared. That's not being faithful. As we look at Christian history, how many failed movements are there because no one continued the work? How many movements started with a great man or woman of God, but yet they didn't disciple anyone? And we see this that movement today, and it's a wreck. It's not anything like it was originally. So we want to do that. We want to disciple people. We want to grow people. We want to pass on whatever information or abilities that we have so that those people, when we're gone, it doesn't just stop. There's no glory in that, that a work of God stops because you go home. Continues on here. He became sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." It's interesting. This is the exact same phrase that Elisha said when Elijah was taken up into heaven. This was his phrase. My father, this is speaking of humility and respect. A recognition of who Elisha was, just as Elisha recognized that about Elijah, that his spiritual leader. And he says, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. That was really speaking of how God was the power behind the thing. Because you see, the prophet was symbolic of God. He was God's representative on earth. And so by calling Elisha, hey, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen, he's saying God is the true power behind Israel. He is the one who's in control. It says in the scriptures that, hey, he who trusts in chariots and horsemen, that's a vain hope. That's not a good thing. You have to trust in the Lord. So this is interesting. He's really signifying that he realizes that Elisha, or God through Elisha, was the real power in Israel. Verse 15, and Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. And then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Interesting. So here's the scene. Elisha's in his deathbed. Joash, number 12, comes in, and he begins to cry over him. Says, my father, you know, the chariot of Israel and his horsemen. Elisha takes his sick body out of bed, and he tells this king, hey, take the bow and take some arrows. Draw them back. And as he does that, Elisha places his hand on the king's hand. What is he doing? Well, again, the prophet is symbolic of God. And so he's showing God's power, God's hand upon this man for what he's about to do. So in other words, God's involved in this symbolic thing right here. What's going to happen? What's going on? Verse 17. And he said, "Open the east window." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." So interesting symbolism here. He opened the east window. Why? Because Syria was east of where they were. And so this was something that happened back in those days. If you wanted to declare war on opposing nation, you shoot one of your arrows into their land. You're saying, hey, I'm declaring war on you. We know that there's many little things nowadays that you can do where, you know, to declare war on another one's pretty much, you know, we just drop a bombs or missiles on people is how we do it nowadays. But you know, if you want to have a confrontation with someone else, there's some little mannerisms or some little posturing or whatever it can be that's going to start trouble. That's what's happening here. He's declaring war on Syria by shooting his arrow into him. And Elisha makes it clear. He says, this is what it is. By shooting the arrow into Syria, you're declaring war on them. But notice, it's the Lord's deliverance. The Lord's going to be with you. The Lord's going to work in this manner. All right. Now, before we get into verse 18, in this section, we're going to see lesson number 3. Lesson number 3, leaders must finish the job. Leaders must finish the job. Verse 18. Then he said, "Take the arrows." So he took them. So this was the remaining arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck 3 times and stopped. So you have this quiver of arrows. One has been shot. And now he's saying to take some more arrows and strike the ground. Now he's not saying grab the arrows and smack them against the ground. He's saying shoot some more. He's saying keep shooting in that direction. Keep shooting some more arrows into Syria. because this is symbolic of the Lord's deliverance. Well, Joash, he gets three more arrows and he shoots them and he's like, all right, well, whatever. You know, this was fun and everything, but I've got a lot of kingly things to take care of. Verse 19, and the man of God was angry with him. Elisha's mad. He's still fiery at this age. And he said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. Now, I know the symbolism here and everything, it's kind of hard. I mean, I've been working on it for a while. I've heard this story before. It takes a while to kind of get it in your brain. But the idea here is, he knew that as many arrows as he shot, that was symbolic of how many times the Lord was going to strike Syria. The arrows were symbolic of God's deliverance. And so by him only taking three arrows was kind of like, well, whatever, you know, God's going to strike him, good, whatever. But Elisha said, you should have kept on doing it. I mean, if you dislike, you know, this opposing mascot, you know, not the person inside, you know, there's just the mascot, it's symbolic. If you can't stand that mascot, there's no person inside, it's just a symbol, then you're not just going to kick it a few times. You're going to smash it to pieces. You're going to tear it up. You're going to pull it limb from limb. Maybe that's just how guys think, you know, but you're going to destroy that thing till there's nothing left of it because you're showing, hey, that's what we're going to do to you. You know, that's what we think about you. You don't just kind of like, okay, well, there you go. Kick it a few times. It's over. No, you take care of it. The idea here is like when you ask your child to do something and they do the absolute minimum. I mean, they follow the letter of the law, but there's no heart in it. They're not really wanting to do it. You know, there's no kind of getting after it. And that's what's happening with Joash. He's kind of going through the motions. Oh, well, you know, this is kind of neat. Because his heart was never truly in it. He followed in the sins of Jeroboam. And so the idea here for leaders is we must finish the job. We must do it with gusto. Not kind of go through the minimum. Okay, what does God say I have to do? That's what I'll do. No. What is everything the Lord wants me to do? The Lord doesn't say I have to pick up that trash in the parking lot. But you know what? I think it would bless the Lord if I did that. I think it would be a blessing to the people who walked in if that trash wasn't there. And so that's the idea here. God wants us to finish. Let's move to the New Testament. I just want to give you a couple of verses just to encourage you to keep going. 2 Timothy, near the end of your Bibles. 2 Timothy, chapter 4. And if you're familiar with 2 Timothy, it's Paul's, hey, second letter to Timothy, if you can imagine. And it's really his valedictory speech. It's his kind of going away letter. His time is near. Nero will behead him and not too long. And so he's kind of wrapping up his thoughts. He doesn't know exactly how long it's going to be. But he's writing to Timothy, and I love these words. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he says to Timothy, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I'm being poured out. You see, a drink offering was poured out to the Lord. The drink was taken there, and it was poured out before the Lord. And he says, that's my life. He says, there's only a little bit left in the cup. I've been shipwrecked. I've been beaten. I've been, you know, ridiculed. Everything has happened to me. And you know what? There's only a little bit left in the cup. I'm being poured out. And he says, my departure is at hand. I love the symbolism of departure. It's really the idea of kind of the boat is ready to set sail. I'm pulling up anchors. We're loosing it from the dock. And it's about time to go. It's about time. It's about time to cruise. And he says this, I have fought the good fight. I fought. I've finished my rounds. He says, I finished the race. I've kept the faith. He finished. He fought the fight. He went the 12 rounds. He finished the race. You know, the marathon was coming to an end, and he says, I've kept the faith. Finally, though, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to also to all who have loved his appearing. There's that crown waiting for me, but just not for me, Super Paul. It's for everybody who's loved his appearing, for everyone who served him. So he says, so by writing this to Timothy, I believe he's encouraging Timothy, because Timothy was a man who was timid by nature. And he's saying, just keep going. Just keep going. One other place to look to is just turn right a couple books to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And he says, this cloud of witnesses, in chapter 11, the writer to Hebrews has listed the hall of faith, all these faithful men and women who have gone before and all that they've done. He says, we've got that as encouragement. We've got that as a model. And so he says, let's lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. The idea is a runner, you know, taking off the warm-ups and you know, taking off the things that are going to slow you down in the race, and go run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, both Paul and the writer to Hebrews, who somebody, many people believe to be Paul as well, the idea here is that you run the race and you're able to finish because you're looking toward Jesus. Paul was looking toward that time where he was going to receive that crown of righteousness. He says, you keep your eyes on Jesus because Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He's already run the race. He's seated. And so don't you want to go be seated with him? But so often we don't want to finish the job. We don't want to run the race. It's because we get our eyes off of Jesus. We get our eyes on our circumstances, our situation. This thing I'm going through is going to last forever. Pick up a history book. And you'll see that pretty much everybody through history, except for Enoch and Elijah, they all died. Whatever trials, whatever tribulations they went through, they were for a period of time. And the scripture says that those are just light afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory. So keeping our eyes on Jesus to finish that job. All right, back to 2 Kings 13. Picking up in verse 20. Then Elisha died, and they buried him, and the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So they buried Elisha because he's passed away, and then the raiding bands from Moab invaded because it was spring. This was in springtime. That's when they would go have wars. That was the war season, you know, as they would go out in spring. And so they're coming there, and it says, verse 21, so it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of robbers, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And so, you know, they're here, they see these Moabites, they say, well, let's get rid of this dead body, we can't carry it, let's throw it in this tomb, and let's take off. They threw it in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. What a trip, you know? And what in the world? You know, why does God do stuff like this? Many commentators believe, and I kind of, you know, lean toward that, is he did this to show that the things that happened through Elisha's life were still continuing. In other words, the prophecies that happened through Elisha, just because Elisha was dead, those things were still going to come to pass. And so Elisha, God was still working through Elisha, even though he was dead. Elisha didn't pop back up, but this guy did. And so the anointing was still upon him. The guy was alive, and I'm sure he had some interesting tales to tell. Yeah, I was dead, and then I woke up, and there was Elisha, and I don't know what happened, you know? Interesting stuff. Verse 22, and Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz. Okay, now he's bringing him up again. Look back on the right side of your table. And Jehoahaz is number 11. He's actually the dad of Joash. All right, verse 23. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. Very interesting. To get in your mind, and this is, I know this is difficult, the Old Testament timeline, and I'm just starting to get it down. Israel is very soon going to go into captivity. The northern kingdom very soon is going to go into captivity to the Assyrians because they're basically running out of God's patience. God is patient. God is gracious, and he's gracious to them because of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the graciousness of God toward unbelievers does not last forever. And we do people a disservice, I think, when we talk only about the graciousness of God and never about the judgment of God. We talk about heaven only, but never about hell. Because it's very clear that God is patient. He is long-suffering, but he's not eternally suffering towards unbelievers. He's not. Because notice it says here, he would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. Turn with me again toward the end of your Bibles to 2 Peter this time. 2 Peter, not too far from the book of Revelation. He Hebrews, James, and then 1 Peter and 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, because Peter picks up this idea of God being long-suffering, but not long-suffering forever. It says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Mockers, scoffers. What in the world? Jesus is never coming back. What are you guys talking about? God's never going to do anything about it. You know, they're the type of people that shake their fist at God. They do the worst things they can. They have parades to show off their disgusting sin. And they say, "Where's God? He's not doing anything to me. Man, your God's not striking me with lightning. Nothing's happening to me." And they shake their fist continually at God saying, "Where is he?" Well, 2,000 years ago, we already knew this was going to happen. So shouldn't be a surprise to us. So that's what they say. But notice what Peter says in verse 5. "For this they willfully forget." On purpose, they forget about it. "That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So they willfully forget that God killed every single human being but eight at the flood. They don't want to remember that. They willfully forget that, and saying that next time God has promised he's not going to flood it, but there's going to be a fire. There's going to be a burning up. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." God doesn't get his clocks the same place you do. God doesn't have the same calendar that you do. God doesn't have the same day planner or Palm Pilot. God's doing his own thing. So for Jesus, it's been 2,000 years. He hasn't come back. It's only been a couple days to him. You know, it hasn't been any big thing. And he says this, though. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's the idea. And so though we sing and we desire for Lord Jesus to come back, you know, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." On the flip side of that, every day that he doesn't come back is an opportunity for someone to make it into the kingdom. Is an opportunity for someone to be saved. If Jesus had come back, you know, 10 years ago in my life, then where would I be? You know, he come back 15 years ago, this kind of thing, then I wouldn't have known his salvation. So his long-suffering is not because he's just saying, "You know what, kids, you just do what you want. It's cool with me." No, he's waiting. He's long-suffering so that people will come to repentance, to salvation. But the people of Israel, just as the people of today, take advantage. Oh, well, God's never going to do anything. Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. All right, back to 2 Kings. Finishing up chapter 13, I'm sorry. "Now Hazael," there in verse 24, "king of Syria, died, and then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place." This is Ben-Hadad III. "And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. 3 times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel." So there it was, the prophecy comes to pass. You know, he said, "You're going to strike Syria 3 times because you only did 3 arrows. There it was. There are the 3 times. So our faithfulness to finish the job is connected to our success. If Jehoahaz had been more faithful, then he would have seen more victory. And so it is for us. The amount to which we will be faithful, then God will give us success. Now, we have to realize this so that we don't get in the whole let go and let God mentality. There's a lot of people that decide, I'm spiritual, man. You know, I'm just not going to do anything. I'm going to sit here on my couch and let God work. You know? No, that's not how it works. See, the Lord's been speaking to me and about our fellowship and about how, you know, if people are going to come, and then God's got to draw them. But at the same time, I'm not just going to sit there and say, okay, well, that's good. I'm going to pray for those who God would bring. I'm going to pray for what the things are in my life and our lives that are preventing God from doing a greater work. I'm going to pray for those who are within our fellowship. So we always have a part to play. God wants to work, but that never negates our part. Jesus Christ never says, hey, just sit down. Don't do anything. Even when the scripture says, hey, be still and know that I'm God, you're doing something. You're being still. You're waiting on God. You're focusing your heart upon him. So finish the job. All right, chapter 14, verse 1. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. So we're going to shift to the left side of our table there, and we see number 8, Amaziah, the son of Joash. Another Joash, these guys, I tell you what. Verse 2, and he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years at Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So he was kind of like David, but not really. He was another one of these guys, to give away the story, who kind of started off pretty well. You know, kind of was working at the beginning, but because of compromise, he fell away. Notice he left the high places. Well, I know the high places are left over from the Canaanites, the people that God said the land is vomiting out, but the people really like the high places. It's comfortable. It's convenient for them. Let's just leave them. And so because of that and other issues, he was going to compromise more and more as time went on. Verse 5, now it happened as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. You can look back at 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 20 and 21 to remind yourself of this story. It says, then his servants arose and formed a conspiracy and killed Joash, that was his dad, and the house of Millo, which goes down to Silla, for Josachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servant, struck him. And so they had killed him because he had actually killed the high priest, Zechariah. I believe that was his name. I can't remember exactly. And so that's what was going on. And so as soon as he came to power, he killed those guys. But he showed a little bit of grace. Notice verse 6 back in chapter 14. But the children of the murderers he did not execute, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children shall be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. So he made a break from the normal way. The normal way is, man, you kill their family, you kill everybody. But he didn't do that because he wanted to obey the law of Moses. So we see a little bit of obedience, and we see a little bit of compromise. All right. Before we get into verse 7, we have our final lesson. Lesson number 4. Leaders must beware of pride. Leaders must beware of pride. Perhaps this is the ultimate for the leader. Pride. Power. You know, man, once I get that leadership role, I'm going to be the boss. That's the idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. I'll just read it for you. Paul refers to the Old Testament, you know, people from the Old Testament and their example, and he says this afterwards, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Just when you think you're at the top of the mountain, someone's about to knock you off. You ever play King of the Mountain growing up? The whole idea is whoever gets on top, knock him down so you can be on top, and then once you get there, someone's going to knock you down. That's how it is. So beware of pride. Verse 7, he killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by war and called its name Jokthiel to this day. Ooh, big lesson on pride here. Pride often comes after a great victory. Man, you were rocking. You know, he probably had a whole Braveheart moment. You know, he's tearing up Edomites left and right, and he's feeling good about himself. In fact, for the Christian, victories may be more dangerous than defeats. When you live a life of constant trouble and defeat and everything, you're constantly seeking the Lord. You're like, man, what's going on? But everything's rocking, everything's rolling. People are patting you on the back saying, great job, you done this, you done that. Well, then the head starts to enlarge and you get a little, oh, yeah, well, you know, I am pretty good. You know, start reading your old press clippings and all that kind of stuff. There's trouble there. There's trouble. But there's more to this story. Turn forward two books to 2 Chronicles 25. Because 2 Chronicles 25 fills in some stuff for us. Because again, 1 and 2 Chronicles are the history of the kings of Judah. And this guy Amaziah is one of the kings of Judah. 2 Chronicles 25, Just looking at verses 14 through 16. Now it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, which we just read about, that he brought up the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down to them, and burned incense to them. Not a very bright guy, honestly. You know, you're going to whoop a nation and then take their gods and worship them. That's not really smart. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet to say to him, "Why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand?" they couldn't even save their own people from you stealing these gods, and yet you're going to worship them? And so it was as he talked with him that the king said to him, "Have we made you the king's counselor? Cease. Why should you be killed?" Then the prophet ceased and said, "I know that God has determined to destroy you, because you have done this and not heeded my advice." Bad stuff. So that fills in some information of what's going on here. Back to chapter 14 of 2 Kings. Now we pick up in verse 8. So he's all prideful. He's excited. He's got his new little gods and all this kind of stuff. He's not listening to prophets. It says, "Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, 'Come, let us face one another in a battle.'" Hey, man, let's fight. Let's duke it out. Now, this Jehoahash is the same that we know, Joash, number 12, again. He comes up quite often. So he's picking a fight. Verse 9, "And Jehoash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, 'The thistle that was in Lebanon said to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, "Give your daughter to my son as wife," and a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle." It's funny. Apparently in the Near East, if you wanted to really insult someone, you said it in a parable. You know, you didn't just come out and say, "I'm going to whip you if you're going to come over here." But you said it in a parable. He's saying, "Hey, Amaziah, you're a thistle. I'm a cedar. Okay? And you're trying to trouble me. Meanwhile, a wild beast, which is my army, is going to stomp you." You know, and so he paints him a nice little picture to kind of tell him what's going to happen. I think it's kind of interesting and kind of humorous as well. Smack talking in the Bible. Verse 10, "You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that. Stay at home. Why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?" What's your problem, man? Just take it easy. Enjoy your victory. There's no need for you to come in here looking for trouble, because if you come, there's going to be a bad thing. Now, what does pride do? Pride gets you into situations that you know don't need to be in. Pride gets you looking around for the next victory to win. That's a messed up thing. You see, a good leader doesn't walk on the edge of the cliff, but stays a decent distance from it. People who are always daredevils, always have something to prove. It's pride. Look at me, look at me, look at me. If you always have to be like that, that's pride. Pride, a person who's walking with God, they may walk on the cliff, but only if they're sure the Lord has told them to. Not just to, "Hey, I'm looking for trouble." This is not a guy in the will of God. Verse 11, "But Amaziah would not heed. Therefore Jehoash, the king of Israel, went out. So he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. And Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, went to Jerusalem, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits, which is about 600 feet. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasuries of the king's house, and hostages, and returned to Samaria." Man, Amaziah got a hurt put on him. This utter defeat. But it shows you what pride does. What happens with pride? You lose face. You lose your defenses. The walls get knocked down. You lose your treasuries. They took what was left of the treasuries in the temple as well as in the king's house. You lose your freedom. Amaziah and his people were taken hostage. And also you cause others to fall as well, because all these other people were taken hostage. Man, bad situation. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoash rested with his fathers, was buried in Samaria, the kings of Israel. Then Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. And that's Jeroboam 2 that we've seen before. Amaziah the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. The rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And we just looked over there at that just a minute ago. They formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. And they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. So apparently he was taken captive up north, and then when that king died up north, Joash, then he was released back south, but then sometime after that, there was a conspiracy against him. He fled, but then they killed him anyway. It's a mess. Verse 21, and all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and they made him king instead of his father Amaziah. Now this guy is Uzziah, number 9 on the left side of your table, and he's going to be very important because he's going to be the guy when Uzziah dies, that's when Isaiah is called as a prophet. So we kind of start putting it all together. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. You got to be kidding me. I couldn't believe that. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. So same old, same old. Politicians have always been corrupt. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath, the sea of Arba, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant, notice, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Interesting. Jonah. I love that. Jonah just pops up. Now who is this Jonah? This is that Jonah. This is that Jonah. Jonah and the whale or Jonah and the fish. Whatever that sea creature was, this is Jonah. And this is so interesting to me because Jonah is one of those stories that really people choke on. People just, have such a hard time. But we see how it's tied together. Jonah is mentioned here. Jonah is mentioned in his own book. And then Jonah is mentioned by none other than Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 41. And so we begin to see, again, how the Bible's all interconnected. It's like that sweater. You start pulling on that string, the whole thing comes apart. If you don't like Jonah, I'm sorry. But Jonah is throughout there. So we can draw encouragement from that as we see how the scriptures tie together. Jonah is a historical character. It happened. Just deal with it. Verse 26, for the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, whether bond or free. There was no helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So again, the graciousness of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, all that he did, his might, how he made war, how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus to Hamath, what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. And that's number 14 there on the right is Zechariah. He's only going to reign for 6 months, man. Not so good. All right. So conclusion, wrap it all up. Some basic lessons on leadership to be learned or to be learned again. You know, this is not anything really new, but it's something that we need to remind ourselves of. And again, the tie-in with Jesus. Number one, leaders should be interceders. What does it say of Jesus Christ? It says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. That at this very moment, during this whole time, he's been at the right hand of the Father, interceding for believers. Second thing is even good leaders die. Jesus Christ, the ultimate leader, he said to his disciples, I gotta go, guys. It's like Paul, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm about to be crucified, delivered into the hands of evil men, and I gotta go. And in fact, it's better for you that I go so that the Holy Spirit comes and you're gonna be the new leaders. And so even good leaders die, and Jesus Christ set the example of discipling others, raising them up for when your time is to go. Third, leaders finish the job. Jesus Christ, hey, said, I've done the work that God sent me to do. I finished it. And on the cross, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. So finish the job. And you know, finishing the job really isn't overwhelming when you realize what God's giving you to do. God hasn't called you personally to see that every single person on the face of this earth is to be saved. That's his desire, but he hasn't put all that on your plate. So it's really discovering, what is God's will for my life? What is it he wants me to do to finish the job? And then finally, leaders must beware of pride. It says in Philippians that Jesus Christ, though he was equal with God, didn't consider that equality something to be grabbed after, but humbled himself, came in the likeness of men. In fact, humbled himself to the death upon a cross. Took the lowest seat. Because when you're in the lowest seat, there's not a lot to be prideful about. So all these things are lessons that we can be taken into our life. And again, when we begin to stumble, begin to sway from them, just look back at Jesus and you'll see how it all works out. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, that all of it is profitable. Lord, for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for everything, Lord, that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We thank you, Lord, that time spent in your word is never in vain. That, Lord, you said that your word will not return to you void, but it will accomplish that for which you sent it forth. We thank you for that, Lord, and pray that we would be built up and to men and women of God who are able to serve you. Lord, that as it says in John, that we might be that light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That we should not be surprised when so much evil abounds around us because men choose not to follow after you. Lord, but I pray that you would help us to be the exception to the rule. That we would be those who train our children up in the way of the Lord. That, Lord, we would have joy in our daily walk with you, and that we would see your hand, that we would hear your voice, and that we'd be more like you, Lord Jesus, through the power of your Spirit. Just pray all this in Jesus' name.